Father, thank you for all that we're able to sing to you. It is such a gift to be able to sing praise to you and to thank you for who you are, what you've done for us. Your works from the very beginning speak of your power, your majesty, and your goodness. Over and over we read in Genesis, and God saw that it was good, it was good, it was good. All of your creation is good, Lord. We see the power that you display when thunderstorms blow through. We go to the beach and see the endless ocean. Go to the mountains and see your majesty in the peaks. Everything you have done, Father, in creation is good. Everything you've done in sending Jesus for salvation is good. Thank you so much for sending Jesus for us. You didn't have to. Nobody twisted your arm. It was purely motivated by your grace and your love for us. And then you opened our eyes to see the beauty of the cross, and you drew us to yourself. And then you said yes. When anyone puts their faith in Jesus, you say yes and welcome us to be a daughter or a son of God. Bless you, Lord, for your works. And we thank you, too, for your word. Because you didn't have to communicate so clearly as you have in the Word of God. But your people through the ages have had access to your will as communicated by the patriarchs, by Moses, by the prophets, by the psalmists. We know you because of your Word, and we know the stories of Jesus because of your Word, and we know from what the apostles have written. We know so much because of what you've chosen to communicate with us, Lord. Your testimonies are all true. Your words are all life to us. And so thank you, Lord, for the moments we have now to pay attention to your word, to take a break from the busyness and the fullness and the activities of our weeks, to give undivided attention to what you have for us in this marvelous gift of your word. Thanks, we commit ourselves to you and thank you for the next steps we'll be able to take because of your goodness and your love and your word. Pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus, and we all said together, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right. So Joel has left the room, but I will just say it certainly has been a delight to have had the Richardsons here for these years, and we're going to miss them. Arkansas's gain is our loss. So it's really good to see you this morning. Glad you're able to be with us. And look forward to this time in God's Word as we continue our way through the book of Ephesians. Just to orient to that, when you go walking through the woods and you're going in places where there are flowing streams, which means you're not in Texas, you will sometimes come across two streams that join. Now, before they joined, these two streams were happily flowing downhill independently, each one minding its own business. And then because of topography, they flowed into the same drainage. And if you are there watching them merge, you'll notice that there's white water and sometimes violent disruption at the point of confluence. But then if you walk downstream to watch as the rivers flow, and now it's a larger single stream, it's clearly a more powerful river than it had been before the two became one. Everything about that image, from two becoming one to disruption to increased power, is a perfect fit for the theme of today's message. As we approach this morning's text, I will admit to eagerness and a bit of nervousness. It addresses a theme that is fraught with some landmines and great potential, because this morning we're considering together what the Apostle Paul has to say about marriage. And as it is with rivers and streams, so it is in the uniting of a husband and a wife, two lives, as they unite in more and different and deeper ways over time, there will be initial whitewater rapids followed by increased power. Now, I hope that all of you who are here today who are married are eager to hear what the Bible has to say regarding husbands and wives. At the same time, I sort of fear that if you're here today and not married, you may wonder if there's anything for you today. I want to assure you that if you're not married, you're welcome at the table. This morning is also for you. Maybe you've been married before and you're not married now. Maybe you hope to be married one day. Maybe marriage was a sad disappointment for you. I certainly don't know if marriage is in your future, but I do know that you're going to hear things today from the Bible that will help you understand and appreciate marriage. Some of what you hear will help you pray for your married friends. Some of it will help you in marriage if you do get married. What you hear today is going to prompt you to cheer on your married friends toward faithfulness in their marriages. Now, in addition to all that, for everybody here, married or unmarried, while marriage is a very good human relationship, there's about marriage an element of transcendence. And Paul is going to explain that the marriage relationship, in a profound and a mysterious way, lets us understand something about the relationship of Jesus with his church that we wouldn't understand if it wasn't for marriage. Now, I'm sure that there has never been a time in history when all the marriages in any given place were above average. Garrison Kaler's Lake Wobegon, all the children are above average. Marriages struggle. It has always been a challenge to thrive in marriage in good times and bad. I suspect that now some of the cultural stresses on marriage make marriage more difficult than it needs to be and more difficult than it has been at other times. Marriages certainly struggle today. We're living longer these days than people did in generations gone by, which means the odds increase that we'll be together 40, 50, or 60 years or more as a husband and wife, like the Laughlins will be in just a few days, 50 years, or the Zinters and the Doziers passed that threshold a long time ago. Many marriages end too soon in divorce, and some who last a very long time, past milestones without a lot to celebrate. And it doesn't have to be that way. It's possible for marriages to prevail through good times and hard times. It's possible for broken marriages to be rebuilt and hurting marriages to heal. And if your marriage is good and healthy right now, there's always more. There's always room to make more progress and to keep taking next steps together as a married couple. God's gift of marriage was a really, really good gift. There is hope for growth for every marriage represented here. Now, this is one message, and I'm sure not going to say everything that might be said about marriage in 30 minutes, which is why I'm preaching for 2.5 hours today. Somebody said amen, yes. But for the next few minutes, you and I are going to hear truth from the Bible that will help us husbands or future husbands, husband well, and will help wives and future wives wife well to the glory of God. I just made a verb out of husband and wife. If we make progress in becoming the husband or wife God wants us to be, it'll be because we paid attention to what he says in his word. And if we become better husbands and better wives and together forge joy-filled, loving marriages, we're going to be doing a watching world a huge favor, because our world desperately needs to see loving marriages with Jesus at the center. Now, the bulk of what we're talking about this morning is going to be looking at Ephesians 5 and what Paul has to say to us. But for a consideration of marriage to start off well, I think we should start at the beginning. So we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 2. And if you have your Bibles, you can open there, or the verses will be up on the wall. But we're going to look at the first ever marriage. And the action begins with the Lord creating the first man, Adam. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Read on, and God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, gave him work to do, and I picture Adam happy and content. Not a care in the world. He hadn't noticed that he has this little problem. You could read that he didn't have a clue or whatever. God saw what was wrong, and God set about awakening Adam to his problem, to his need. Gave Adam an assignment with a point. The assignment was to name all the animals. And I believe that it was while he was naming the beasts that he became awake to his need. The animals passed by him, he was naming them, and there was this growing awareness of his aloneness. You can just picture him. Well, there's two cats, and there's two dogs, and there's two elephants, and there's two lions, and me. Two of everything, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He's playing solo in a world of duets, and he has always been alone, but now he's lonely. And the next step is God's. Genesis 2:21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, that's literally, he took from his side and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Eve is fashioned, and God brought her to the man. And when Adam opened his eyes, he was clearly overwhelmed. He sees God's provision, and it's almost an untranslatable beginning to the sentence where he speaks, but you could say that he said, wow, which is a very good rendering of what's going on in Adam's heart with this woman standing before him. Just what I needed. Now, why did God bring the woman to the man? The author of this account is Moses. He's writing for his generation of Jews. This is long after the event in Genesis. He's writing to our generation, to us today as well. Verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The creation of a one flesh unit is God's purpose for marriage. Now, the physical one-flesh union of a husband and a wife is good, and it's right, and it's beautiful, and it's sweet. But the sexual union of a couple is a physical picture of the even deeper personal joining of two lives. It's God's will that all marriages head towards one-fleshness. That's in all areas of life. Husbands and wives are to strive together toward God. They are to seek union in their physical, intimate life. Husbands and wives are to seek to know each other personally, emotionally, and in all kinds of ways. Know their deepest personal needs. Before I have a chance to lead in a wedding ceremony, I like to spend time with the engaged couple, and then we talk about the issues they'll face in their married life. So Scripture guides us, and we talk about all kinds of things. We talk about money and communication and in-laws or outlaws. We talk about sexual intimacy, child-rearing, money, you name it. And all those issues are really important, things that every couple is going to deal with. But it's all minor compared to the point for which God created marriage. The point is to form a lifelong one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman, and that is what marriage is all about. Which is why in the passage before us today, where Paul addresses husbands and wives, for a one-flesh relationship to thrive and to grow, it requires the two members of the marriage faithfully following God's design. Now, the passage begins in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. The last thing we hear Paul say before he moves to marriage and husbands and wives is in verse 21, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So in the church, that is to us as a body of believers, we are to be in mutually submissive relationships with each other. And then having addressed that, Paul jumps from the frying pan of church into the marriage fire. So here we go. He addresses both husbands and wives, wives first, so we will talk to wives first. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Now, a positive or a negative response to those words hinges on your understanding of the word be subject or submissive. This charge to be a submissive wife often is taken as being hopelessly dated or just as an invitation to doormatism. So let's give some careful thought here to what Paul means when he uses the words of be subject when he's describing a wife's role in a marriage. So in ancient Greek literature, this is in the centuries before the New Testament was written, the word subjection always appeared in the active voice. It had to do with subordinating something to someone else, someone or something to someone else. And it usually had the idea of forcing someone to submit, like a master would subject his slaves to his will. It's all about involuntary subjection. When you turn to the New Testament, you encounter a very different, distinctively Christian idea, and it's the idea of voluntary subjection. And it's everywhere in the New Testament. Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will. Christians are to submit to themselves to the governing authorities. Children are to submit themselves to the discipline of their fathers. Church members are to submit themselves to their elders. And on we could go. Bible scholars tell us that when the New Testament uses this word, and the word is hupotasso, it means to put oneself under. It means that we renounce our own will and pleasure for the sake of another person's good. And when that happens in the church, we're to be subject to one another. When that happens in the church, and I renounce my own pleasures and will for the sake of your good, all kinds of great things happen. Unity breaks out, and harmony, and power, and love. Paul describes a wife's role in marriage in terms of being subject. She is called to renounce her own will and pleasure for the sake of her husband's good. Now, how might that voluntary submission work itself out in a marriage? I think Paul gives some really practical insight in how this might work out when we turn to the very end of the passage, and he says in verse 33, the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So, wives, you give your husband the powerful gift of respect. You let him know that you believe he is capable. When you let him know that he has what it takes to make impact. You respect your husband when you take him seriously. You are, in fact, a great help to your husband when you let him know that you respect him. And it is a high and holy calling for a wife to be a helper to her husband. Think about what he says back in Genesis chapter 2, very beginning. God created Eve to be Adam's helper. And lest you be underwhelmed by that title and role, let me explain to you what the word helper means in the Hebrew language. The word used is azer, and in many other contexts in the Old Testament, that word is used to describe God in his relationship with Israel. God is Israel's azer, and a wife is to be her husband's azer. It's usually translated when talking about God as someone who delivers. So it would not be at all wrong to say that in the garden, God created woman to be man's deliverer. From the very beginning, woman was to be the man's support system. Now, how might this work out? A wife might deliver her husband from fear, from paralysis. He's facing something really huge by affirming her confidence in him. To hear a wife say, "You can do this. I know you can do this," is life-giving to a husband. A wife might creatively affirm her husband's masculinity by words, by touch. She affirms what is true about him as a man. And she empowers him for courage, boldness. If he's a Christian, she affirms who he is in Jesus. Wives have strengths of which they may not even be aware. You may not know the strengths that you have. They are gifts of God, and you are to use the strengths and the resources you have to help your husband. That's what submission, that's what respect is all about. So if you're married, think of your husband, that man. He's the man you're going to help. He's the man to whom you'll submit. He's the man you're going to respect. And you will learn so much about following Jesus from your high position of submission. You'll grow as a disciple when you put your strengths and resources at the disposal of your husband to bless him. That's the high, lofty role of a wife. And now we turn to consider what Paul says to and about the husband. So guys, get ready. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now there's a lot to unpack there, but we learned a lot about the wife's role by turning to the Old Testament and seeing what helper is all about. So we're going to turn to the Old Testament as well to see what we can learn about husbanding from especially the prophets. Prophet Isaiah described God as husband to the nation of Israel. For instance, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, "Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who's called the God of all the earth." So what is a husband? All you have to do is watch carefully how God dealt with Israel to know what a husband is. Watch how he met his people's most pressing, most personal needs. You watch how he came to their rescue. That's a husband. So a husband rushes to his wife's rescue when she's in need, when she's in trouble. He protects his wife. On the strength of God being referred to as the provider to the nation of Israel, I believe the husband has a responsibility to provide for his wife and by extension the family in a way that the wife does not have responsibility to provide like the husband does. The prophet Jeremiah also speaks about the relationship of God to Israel as in marital terms. In Jeremiah's day, God looks forward to establishing a new covenant with Israel. But he had already put in place an old covenant, the covenant of Moses. And he makes reference to that here. He says, "The new covenant is not going to be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That's the Mosaic covenant. "My covenant which they broke, even though I was a husband to them." And what you see there is the covenant-keeping nature of God manifested in his marriage to Israel. When a husband marries a wife, it's not a gentleman's agreement. It's not a handshake. It's not a contract. It's a covenant, which we will stand by and we will die for. We will fight for. And the covenants into which God led Israel were covenants of freedom and joy. We lead our wives in this covenant into freedom and joy. And then there's Jeremiah 3:20. And here, the prophet is speaking the words of God. This is God speaking. Listen to the emotion in these words. "Surely, as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel." And that tells me, that tells us, that a husband is a man who is deeply and emotionally connected to and invested with his wife. If we would model our husbanding after the way God deals with Israel, we'll engage with our wives with every fiber in our being. We'll open ourselves up to risk and to danger. We will be vulnerable. We will be emotionally present. We'll express our love to our wife with or without response. It's some great stuff from the Old Testament. Tells us a lot about husbanding, but the picture we get from the New Testament in Ephesians 5 is even greater. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So the Lord Jesus showed sacrificial love when he died on the cross for us. And husbands are called to love their wives as sacrificially as Jesus loved his church. Not once, but every single day. We're to make it our aim to get hooked on loving our wives. It's what masculinity is all about. A man finds life as he gives and gives and gives and gives. If you're a husband, or if you become a husband, you'll never find yourself feeling more alive and more a man than when you are giving yourself, sacrificially loving your wife. Now, the passage says that the husband is the head of the wife, and that's a leadership function. No argument here. It's a powerful call to lead. So lead the way Jesus led. Just walk through the Gospels and see how he led as a servant. So take the heel of the loaf of bread. Leave the last piece of pie for her. Look for ways to lighten her load. Jesus washed feet. Servanthood is our call. Strong, capable servant leadership. Lay down your life for your wife. I see one way forward into this kind of a life for husbands. It's for husbands to know that they themselves are perfectly loved by Jesus, who laid his life down for them. And from the strength of knowing that we are perfectly loved, we have an overflow to give to our wife. It's a great thing for a husband to love his wife. And it's a great thing for a wife to submit to and respect her husband. And often, when a wife treats her husband as the Bible tells her to, husbands become more loving. And when husbands treat their wives as the Bible tells them to, wives often become more respectful and more helpful. But there's a dirty little secret we don't talk about much when it comes to marriage. And the secret is that wives who submit to their husbands and help their husbands and respect their husbands may still end up living with a selfish and insensitive man. And husbands who sacrificially love their wives may still end up with a woman who disrespects and doesn't help them very much. Now, I say this not just to give a total downer to the message, but because sooner or later, and it's almost always sooner, reality hits every married person that their husband, their wife, is a sinner. There's a book written about marriage that I don't have to read because the title says it all. And the title of the book is, What Did You Expect? You don't have to read that book. David Paul Tripp wrote this, and the thesis of the book is that the pool of potential spouses from which everyone has to choose is made up of only sinners. So your wife will not always respect you. And your husband will not always lay down his life for you. What will you do when your marriage disappoints you? That dirty little secret that we don't discuss much is discussed thoroughly in Gary Thomas's great book, Sacred Marriage. And I have read that one. And I encourage you to read that one. It's a great book. Thomas gives this secret top billing in the subtitle of his book, which says, What if God designed marriage to make us holy more than to make us happy? We do what we can to put together a life that works, including our marriage. We want our marriage to work, and we want it to be everything we want it to be and God wants it to be, and then our wife disrespects us, and our husband is mean to us. And what we deem as so central to our happiness, when it disappoints us, it feels like the foundations to our life are crumbling. What do you do? Now, I'll get a little personal here. Not a lot, but I'll get a little personal. Kathy and I just celebrated our 40-year anniversary in June. We have every intention of celebrating 41, 42, and beyond, God willing. We love each other, and we have disappointed each other. I'm not going to go into specifics, but I can assure you Kathy could fill a notebook with legitimate grievances endured over 4 decades with Dave. I would need a much smaller notebook. But we have both learned, not perfectly, and we're still learning. It's been 40 years. It's only been 40 years. So we're still learning. It was funny, when we were celebrating back in June about our 40th anniversary, Kathy looked at me and said, you know, we could go 40 more. And I'd never had that thought. But people are living a long time these days. We might be halfway. Which is not a scary thought, it's a great thought, but I just never had the thought that we could be halfway at 40 years. So anyway, what we've learned is that looking up and turning to God when we're disappointed with the other is a great way to respond. It takes the reality of an imperfect marriage and turns it into an opportunity to know God. That's what you do when your spouse disappoints you. Use the occasion of disrespect from your wife to prompt you to look to Jesus. When your husband is insensitive to you, worship God. Jesus is at the center of your life, and marriage is on the up and up, and everything's going great. Man, marriage is delightful. But marriage is also a tool God will use to shape your character, make you a better man, make you a better woman. When things are not going well in the marriage, it's the opportunity for you to come to know the Lord better. Now, I want us to end this morning by remembering that there's only one marriage made in heaven. Near the end of the passage, Paul tells us that in everything he's been saying about husbands and wives, he's been speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's verse 33. And all of us who have believed in Jesus for eternal life make up what the Bible calls here and elsewhere the bride of Christ. Every human wife submits herself to a fatally flawed husband. That's just the way it is, ladies. I'm so sorry. Every human husband fails to love his wife as we are commanded to do. Jesus loves us perfectly. Just think about the love of Jesus. He protects us. You will never be lost forever, having placed your faith in Christ. He provides for you. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He leads you. He guides you. He is with you every step of the way in your life. Absolutely will never leave you. When we stray, this husband, Jesus, seeks for us. He goes looking for the lost sheep. And when you've wandered away, he looks for you. When he finds you, he takes you back home. He welcomes you. He forgives you when you sin, lavishes you with grace, never ceases to pursue you with the passion of a lover. That's how Jesus deals with you. And the bride in a human relationship, the wife, submits to her husband. She puts all of her resources and all of her strengths at her husband's disposal to bless him. And we, women and men who make up the bride of Christ, are to wholly submit ourselves to him. So the call of Jesus to this church, to this expression of the bride of Christ, is to be the most obedient, most submissive bride we can possibly be. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close this morning? Join me as we pray now to the Lord, to the one who loves us best. Father, thank you so much for what you have given us of your will and your desires regarding marriage. Pray that every husband, every wife, every future husband or wife, everyone who can cheer on their married friends is equipped with truth so that in this generation we can show a watching world what it is for marriages to really reflect the love that you have for people generally by showing a husband and wife loving each other well. We thank you, Father, so much that the Lord Jesus is the husband of this and every church. We give to him our complete allegiance, our total submission, and our obedience, and submit to him. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Give your life in submission to the one who loves you best. We're dismissed.